Trough is in the title. And what is a trough? It's a place of eating, feeding for beasts of burden, which you find where? In the country, on the farm. So maybe that's not so strange, because maybe it is strange that the Lord of glory did not come to the palaces, but he came as a lowly poor boy, we could say, and presented at the trough. So let me get my eyes on here, and we're going to kick this three-part series off with Luke 2, a very familiar passage, and the particular focal verses are 7, 12, and 16, but I'm going to read verses 6 through 16 to give us the context. So Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. What's that? Oh, yes. And please, if you will, stand in reverence to the word of the Lord. So, verse 6, Luke chapter 2. So it was, while they were there, that the days were completed for her to be delivered. And so she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a trough, or a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we behold your glorious word, and in this particular passage, the word made flesh. And this is what it's all about, the reason for this season, that God took on flesh, that God, the eternal Almighty, took on limitations, took on flesh, took on humanhood, personhood. I mean, took on becoming it fully human. And this is beyond our comprehension. Though the Son of God remained fully divine, yet added a human, fully human nature. Again, these are things of which we really do not even know of what we speak, but we hold on to your revelation, for in your revelation is salvation, and we will hold it dearly. We will hold it by faith. So may your word have its will. May your will be done. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, first point today, we've got 5 points. I'll just go ahead and give you the outline. We're looking at the manger prelude. We're looking at the meal pictured. We're looking at the manna provision, and then the mirror portrayed, and then the mountain prophesied. What do all of these 5 points have in common? Well, a kind of a meal, if you will, and not only the meal, but or the person Joseph. And what does all of this have to do? Well, again, I hope you're a little intrigued, But I hope to show you over the next 3 weeks the symmetry. And if you read the Pastor's Corner in the bulletin, you'll see I give several examples of biblical symmetry. And a lot of it's easy to find when you look at the first chapters and then the last chapters of the Bible, that symmetry and in prophecy and in all of these motifs. So let's look at the prelude, the manger prelude. The term manger, as in most of our English translations, is thrice stated in this in these verses, and that is in verse 7, 12, and 16 of this chapter. And what is a manger? It is a trough, a beast of burden feeding trough. So Jesus would say, when he's older, he would come and he would say, "I am the living bread. I am the bread of life. And he which came down from heaven." And he said that if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. John 6, 51 and following. We can read that little discourse of Jesus. So, is there coincidences, or is it just haphazard? Is it less than or more than God's providence that he was born in this situation and that he was presented to these shepherds in a feeding trough? And actually, he's presented to the world because we all have this historical narrative, this historical record. And so Christmas is indeed when the bread of life came from heaven to a trough. Now, you should see, if not a deep irony there, you should see at least a huge contrast. Because, you know, the Bible talks about three heavens. There's the heaven where the birds fly. There's the heaven where the stars, the sun, and the moon reside. And then there's the third heaven, which is a spiritual location that is above, outside of, if you will, even the universe. It is where God resides. It is the abode of God. And the third heaven is from which Jesus came. And he is the bread of life. So in a way, it's a high contrast that he who is outside of creation, outside of time, matter, and space, who created time, matter, and space, now comes to a feeding trough, not for humans, but animals. And he is presented as the bread of life, but in a feeding trough of animals. So there should be some irony there. There should be some major contrast that gives us some contemplation. So that's the prelude in the manger. Now let's look at the picture of the meal. Jesus is also known as, and in fact, John called him, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, he is the Passover Lamb. John was speaking of the Passover Lamb, the Lamb who was slain or would be slain for the sins of the world. And he, the Passover Lamb was this. It was the Lamb originally, in it, right before Israel left Egypt, and those of faith, those who believed the prophet of the Lord, the word of the Lord through his prophet Moses, they by faith partook of this Passover meal. And he said to have your shoes on your feet, right? And be ready to eat this and leave. Because you're going to eat this by faith, and by faith you're going to partake of this. You're going to escape the judgment that is coming on Egypt. You're going to be delivered. You will be delivered from the slavery, the bondage of Egypt. Well, Jesus is the one who is greater than Moses, who came to lead us out of an exodus of sin's bondage into the promised land. So you see the parallels, right? You see the obvious parallels with that. And there are so many types in just this one motif, the Passover lamb. So if we were to turn to Exodus chapter 12, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but Sally has a few verses, at least a half a dozen here queued up. So I just want to point out to you in Exodus 12 where they receive the instructions through the prophet of God what to do concerning this Passover meal. Firstly, and these are just the ones I readily have observed. So in Exodus 12 and verse 3, we see first that it is a lamb. And it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So we see that is we see the lamb who is Jesus, known as the Lamb of God. Secondly, we see that it is for the household. In verse the same verse, well, what is Jesus known as in the New Testament? He is known as the head of the household of faith. Thirdly, this lamb had to be a male. Obviously, Jesus was not gender confused. He was a male. There was, in those days, just like there are today, there are males and female, and the Passover lamb was a male. Fourthly, the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. He is the first fruits. He is the first, the preeminent one, and that you see that he's a male and that he is firstborn and that he is unblemished, all in this one verse 5. So points 3, 4, and 5 you get here. Your lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So male, firstborn, and unblemished. And then here's another. This lamb will be slaughtered and then partaken. So in verse 8, we see, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Who was killed as the Passover lamb? Jesus was slaughtered. And what did he say? He said, "He who drinks of my blood and eats of my flesh. And if you do not, you have no life in you." And then, seventhly, no bones in this lamb were to be broken in the preparation of its consumption. In verse 46 of chapter 12 of Exodus, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And we find that fulfillment, that even as unlikely as it was that Jesus, after his beatings, his scourges, and then not even there, but then going to the cross, and then what happened to those accompanying him on the crosses? Because it was Passover, because of all that was going on, and the earthquake and all of this stuff, what did they do? They took a bludgeoning, you know, like a bat, and went to break the legs, and they did. But when it came to Jesus, he had already released his spirit, and they didn't break his knees to expedite the death so he couldn't push up and get another breath. And whereas they did with the thieves on either side of him, the murderers, the thieves, the accused, and the guilty, when they went to him, it was recognized that he was dead, so they pierced his side. And this is pointed out in John, that this is also fulfilled. So all of these things serve to point to, even before the crib and the manger and Jesus' advent, way back, you go to the second book of the Bible, and the tabernacle and the priesthood and the lambs, the goats that were all sacrificed, are all pointing to this bread of life. And so we see that there are just those seven things that we can readily see in the Passover lamb. The unblemished firstborn Lamb of God was killed that we may partake of salvation by faith and be what? Delivered from sin's bondage. Just like in Israel, they were delivered from Egypt's bondage, the slavery that Egypt had them, which what did what? Pointed to sin's slavery. And then we are saved unto what? The Bible says, unto good works. And that is why God saved them and then gave them the law. I've saved you, I've redeemed you, now become who you are. And here's how to do it. Here's the roadmap. Here's the law. Here's how to be holy. What have we been doing for the last couple of months? Looking at Leviticus, the law, the holiness of God's people. So that's the meal picture, and here's the manna provision. The manna from heaven. This is still in Exodus, and we find this manna appearing in Exodus chapter 16. The manna from heaven gave life, sustaining nutrients for the wilderness wanderers. Paul the Apostle proclaimed that such provisions of miraculous deliverance, food and drink, was singularly Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. He's speaking of that manna. And drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So you see how Paul is scanning back to the Old Testament, and he says that those provisions, those miraculous provisions, among all of those, these two in particular were Christ, were pointing to Christ, but he said they were the provision of Christ, yes, albeit in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus, I don't even know if it's in my notes here, and it should not only be in my notes, it should be a major point, but that Jesus himself said that I am the bread of life. And maybe that's coming up in one of the subsequent, I'll focus on it a little bit more, but Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven, right? The manna was called, what is it? It's coming out of heaven. What is it? It was sweet to the taste. It had, you know, a white appearance, and it sustained them with all the sustenance needed, the nutrients needed to get them through the journey. And so this is the manna provision, which was singularly Christ. And so I have here a question. Do you acknowledge Christ as your provider? Do you trust Jesus? Sometimes we say we trust Jesus, but then we worry because we feel like some kind of onus is on us, and that if we can't or won't or don't do certain things, then we may not be provided for. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we just need to kick back, put our feet up and say, God's going to provide all my needs. Because Paul said, if a man don't work, don't let him eat. That's scripture. But what I am saying is do what you know to do and be responsible, but trust the results. Trust the provisions. They come from the Lord. I love the picture of the hardworking farmer who, by faith, plants the seed, prays for it to rain, but he tills and he does everything he can do, but he realizes it's all up to God or not whether he has a harvest. You know, I've watched my share of Little House on the Prairies, probably every episode of every season, at least a half a dozen times. Okay? Love it, love it, love it. And if it wasn't for something, you know, maybe not a flood, but what comes to mind is sometimes the crops, they just, they didn't, for whatever reason, they couldn't get a harvest, or they got the harvest and then it hailed and destroyed it all. And there was always this, you know, it showed you a little glimpse into the reality of what the farmers, what the people really had to rely on the Lord. But at the same time, they were responsible, and they did what they were supposed to do. So what I'm throwing out here is, do you acknowledge Christ as your provider, the bread of life for you? Not just someone who's going to save you when you die, and then he's going to get you fire insurance, right? Like he's going to just, okay, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, you know, and then when I die, at least I've got Christ, you know, I've got him covered for that area. No, it's all, as Doug Wilson says, it's all of Christ for all of life. The full Christ, he is our sustenance. And he is not only our sustenance, he's our creator. And he's not only our sustenance and creator, he is our judge. Do you know that the Bible equates the final judgment with Jesus Christ? Right? Someone was praying for some provision of AC, I think. I had no idea what was going on either. So some people say, you know, we've had the lights go out more than once when I've been preaching, and they say, well, the Lord's trying to tell you to pay your power bill. I can assure you we are up to date on our bills. So have you experienced, and here's another backup question, have you experienced deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin? Because Jesus, He's all in all. He didn't just come to give you fire insurance from hell, and He didn't just come to bless your life and your agendas. And, you know, like the athletes and the Hollywood stars say, they quote Philippians and they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If they read the context of that, they would understand that it doesn't mean that they can achieve stardom, maintain stardom and money and fame and power. It's actually, ironically, the opposite, that in prison and in persecution and then those things, Christ can sustain me and I can still maintain standing for Christ. You know, the peace that passes all understanding, which comes from the Prince of Peace, is the peace that not avoids all these unpleasant circumstances, but overcomes in the midst of them. You know, and I think, you know, I kind of point to this Christmas tree. And some people might come in here with the wrong idea. They go, oh boy, this is one of those secular churches. Folks, everything that we have in Christmas decor ought to be pointing to Christ. The Christmas tree, its shape, its color, and what it's the colors and what it's adorned with all should point to Jesus Christ. And I know I may be called a purist, but when I was single and I was a new Christian, my Christmas tree had nothing but Christ on there. It didn't have a Coca-Cola bear. It didn't have a little, you know, it didn't have this. It didn't have a, who knows what it is, like, you know, I mean, a Mickey Mouse or this or that. Now, I did have Sylvester and Tweety Bird, but they were singing hymns. Okay, so I was able to get around that one. And so, but everything had, you know, pointed to Christ. And the Christmas tree is a morph of two different things that was really invented in Germany. Interesting, you know, that was, I think it was around the time of Martin Luther. And it was the triangular shape pointed to the triune God, the green, the everlasting life, of course, star and the things that adorn it, but it was a morph of the evergreen tree, and they would have like a little pyramid shelf and put little things, trinket things that would point to what? The advent of Christ. It might be shepherds. It might be a manger, a trough. It might be, you know, a star. Not unlike what we do with these nativity scenes. And I know, the wise men weren't yet there, but it's still part of the narrative. It's still a part of the narrative because they came to worship the babe, the child who is king. And so what we do all needs to point to our Redeemer, because He has delivered His people from the penalty and the power of sin. And one day He's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. But for now, we no longer have a debt to sin if we are in Christ. Sin's debt has been paid, and therefore sin's power over you has been nullified. So only we are not a slave to sin anymore. Do we still sin? Yes. As Paul said in Romans 7, the sinful nature resides. And he goes, the greatest theologian other than Jesus, Paul, said, yes, our sin debt is paid. You know, there's no condemnation in Christ and all of that stuff. But right before he said, oh, the wretch that I am, who will deliver me from this sin? So in one sense, he says, we are delivered, but in the other, we're not yet fully delivered, right? So we're saved from sin's penalty, once and for all. We are progressively being saved from sin's power, less and less a slave to sin as we sanctify, as we progress in our faith. And then finally and ultimately, we will be free from the presence of sin altogether. And that is justification, sanctification, and glorification. See, theology really has a lot of practicality to it, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, I went to church the other day and he was talking like he was in scholarly school. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Folks, that is truth for life. That is understanding where you are at. It helps you understand your nature. It helps you understand the nature of salvation. It helps you understand the Christian life and faith. So the only way to experience this deliverance is to partake of Christ. I love Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. What does it mean to partake of the Lord? Because you're using that this metaphor, this motif, is talking about this meal, right? And it just keeps coming back up from the Passover lamb to the wedding feast. And here's just one of those little inserts into this thread, this motif that comes through Scripture. Taste, like you would a meal, and taste and see. In other words, and I love this about Scripture. People, don't ever let people accuse you of having a blind faith. Because the Bible over and over never tells you to take a step of blind faith. It's always saying, test, see. Jesus said, don't believe me. If you don't believe me for the words I say, believe me because of the works that accompany. You know, there's validity. The Bible says, test the word, test nature, test to see God. Test me in giving to see if I won't bless you and rain down blessings. It's always saying, test, test, test. Not totally different from, let's say, Joseph Smith, 100 and so years ago, who says, yes, I received from the angel Moroni, I received these golden tablets, and only I, and only these hidden binoculars that I could read through and interpret these golden tablets, this is the extra word of God, and this and that. Oh, can we see him? Oh, no, you can't see him. In other words, don't test my claims, right? But the Bible is over and over and over saying, test, test, test to see if the Lord is good. We ought to be able to offer people, in some sense, a taste of Christ, right? We need to be, as it's been said before, put a pebble in their shoe. Get them to think about Jesus. You know, be a little provocative of how you might be able to get the conversation or get someone thinking about the Lord Jesus, about salvation, about redemption, about, you know, and we need to be creating a thirst in them, bringing them to the Word. So that's the manna provision. And now let's look at the mirror portrayed. So in this series, we have, and I've already pointed out in the bulletin, that you have a Joseph, and you have a Joseph who is the father or half-father, or however you want to call it, who is there to present Jesus in the trough. And then you have at the end of Jesus' life, you have another Joseph, and he is the one who stands, as it were, at Jesus' tomb. So from trough to tomb, you have two Josephs, if you will, bracketing symmetrically the birth and the death of Jesus. Not unlike you had the two angels, two cherubim, one on either side of the ark of the mercy seat where the sacrifice of sacrifices was slain. And what do you find at the tomb of Jesus? When they rolled away the stone, you see one angel on either side where the slain sacrifice laid. But here we're talking about the Josephs. But in between those two Josephs that presented Jesus at the trough and at the tomb, there was another Joseph in the middle. And this Joseph mirrored Jesus' life. You say, well, doesn't Jesus mirror his life? No, no, no. Joseph's life was pointing to Jesus' life. And just for some consideration, I've printed out a document that I'm going to... Now, these are just some recognitions that I have with regard to the Joseph of the Old Testament, the penultimate son of Israel. So the youngest was Benjamin, but Joseph was the second to the last. And I want to just read a few, and well, maybe more than a few, but I want to read some parallels here to get you thinking. And folks, this is only one of the motifs in Exodus that point to Christ. So there's others, but this is just one. I'm just taking one sample and going to give you a good sample size from this sample. So in Genesis, and this is all verses, our chapters, Genesis 37 through 41, and where we have the narrative of Joseph. Now, I don't know if Hannah remembers this or my other daughter Leah, who's not here today, remembers this, but when I would tell them bedtime stories, there was one that they couldn't wait to get to bed each night to hear because I left a cliffhanger. And it was the story of Joseph. You know, like the brothers are wanting to kill him and then leave a cliffhanger. Oh, and then they put him in this hole and then they were going to sell him. And there was a cliffhanger. And then he got to Egypt and then, you know, what was going to go on there? And so sold to Potiphar and then a cliffhanger. And then, but then he started, you know, getting all this and there was another cliffhanger. And then he got thrown in prison and another, and boy, I've milked that story, let me tell you. And it was so good. I got excited about it, you know. And it was just the one that if it was a few years back, they would have remembered it. Maybe they forgot it now, but it was such a, it was just one that they just, it was like, that was so good. It couldn't always be that way because usually kids don't want to go to bed, but that really helped them want to go to bed because they were ready for that story. So one, and these are parallels for Joseph's life and Jesus' life. Okay, so maybe it's a coincidence that they were both they were both the shepherd of the father's sheep. Maybe that's just a coincidence that Joseph and Jesus were their father's shepherd over the sheep. And by the way, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but you can have these notes. It's very easy. It's a click away. They'll be provided. And then maybe it's another coincidence that they both spoke the truth about deliverance and condemnation, no matter what the results were, no matter how the people took that. Maybe that's just a coincidence too. Maybe it's another coincidence that the fathers, they were both the father's beloved son. Maybe you can have three coincidences, right? What about that each of them were both rejected by their own brothers? Maybe that's a coincidence. I don't know. Sometimes when you get too many things lined up, it's more than coincidence. Maybe it's a coincidence that they were both ready and willing and able to do their father's will. Again, I've got particular verses for each one of these, but for time's sake, I'm not going to read them all, but they are provided again. What about that they were sent? Each of them, Joseph and Jesus, were sent on a mission by their fathers to their brothers. And both of them, by the way, this is not even in here, I just thought of it, but they were both sent to bring a meal, to bring food to their brothers. And then maybe it's just a coincidence that they were both ridiculed by their brothers and others. And they were both plotted against, even to death. They were both taken to Egypt. You know, maybe 10 coincidences. Maybe now we're starting to think, maybe this is more than coincidence. Maybe Joseph's life is a type pointing to the antitype. Maybe Joseph's life, albeit real, is a shadow of whom Jesus is the substance. Let's look at number 11. Both were sold for the price of a slave. Back in the day, Joseph's price was 20 shekels, the price of a slave. Well, we all know how inflation goes. And by the time Jesus came around, the price of a slave was not 20 shekels, but 30 shekels. They were both, there was attempted murder by each of their sets of brothers. 13, the Lord was, the Bible makes a point that the Lord was with them in a special way. Both Joseph and Jesus, they both demonstrated how to resist temptation. They were both falsely accused. They were both bound in chains. They were both captive with two other men. They were both prophesied, they both prophesied what was to come, the future, the near future. They both prophesied that. Number 19, both of their services were quickly forgotten. Again, one of they were both when they were both bound in chains, they were both again imprisoned. I guess that's kind of the same thing, but that wasn't an extra one that I had down. But number 20, they both gave glory to God in all their circumstances. 21, all authority was given to each of them. Pharaoh said, aside from me, you will have authority over all. And guess what? Joseph was faithful with that authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. 22, both of their ministries began at age 30. Again, maybe just a coincidence. They were both unrecognized by their own. Now, for those of you, that's where the story really gets good with Joseph, because he kind of turns the tables on them, not in a malicious way, but to test them to see if they truly have repented. And boy, I can't watch the movie Joseph without at one point there's like maybe a handful of things in my life. If I watch them or if I speak them, I cannot not cry. And that's one of those five or six things, is every time I watch the movie Joseph, it doesn't matter if I brace myself, it doesn't matter what I do, the tears are coming. But they did not recognize him until he revealed it to them. And oh, what a story. So they were both unrecognized by their own, and they both offered forgiveness to the ones who rejected them and plotted against them. They were both exalted after suffering, after false accusations and imprisonment. They both were exalted. And God employed what evil men plotted against them to destroy them for the good of all nations. And so their ministries indeed, and this is number 27, their ministries saved all the nations. Because in the great famine, the worldwide famine, all nations had to come to Pharaoh. And ipso facto, they had to come to Joseph. Pharaoh acknowledged, he said, you're the only one wise enough to handle such a feat. Therefore, you do this. And not only did he save Egypt, he saved all the nations and made a profit for Egypt, and was able to do all of those things. And they both, again, trusted their Heavenly Father. And that was from which they got their confidence and their assurance and their peace and their success. Because if you don't look at the end of the story, you might say, and some people still today say Jesus was not a success. In fact, the Jews today say Jesus was a horrible, what's the opposite of success? Failure. Because he died, and the Messiah certainly wouldn't die. The Messiah would bring in the kingdom of God that would never perish. But folks, he rose again, showing that he indeed did conquer, not in a military way, not in an ethnic or national way, but in a very spiritual way. And he came, he was the one greater than Moses, the one greater than Joseph, the one greater than the one who is the high priest, and the one who has delivered his people from sin's bondage. And that is what we celebrate, not just every Christmas, but we celebrate every single Sunday. So those are just a few of those coincidences, of Joseph and Jesus. Now, I'm sure I could probably find more if I took more time to do it, but I did that list years and years ago, probably more than two decades ago. And I just did it just reading through, going, okay, that's a parallel. If I did it again, I might find a few more, and you're welcome to do so. So that is that's one of the things that we can look at. The mirror is portrayed. In other words, a mirror of Jesus is portrayed in this Joseph. So at some point you have to ask, are these biblical coincidences? Don't you love how God kind of hides the obvious? Like, you got a Joseph at the beginning of Jesus' life, a Joseph at the end, and then there's a Joseph that you can look at that actually demonstrates Jesus' life and ministry. And his and all of those details just cannot be coincidence. And so, understanding that Joseph is typical of Christ, we see how his life portrayed the salvation of, again, not just Israel, but all nations. And by feeding them during the Old Testament, Joseph, by feeding them the grain during the seven-year famine, and then through Jesus, by feeding us the bread of life, which he is, who he is, which gives us eternal life. And then finally, the mountain prophesied. This is still, believe it or not, the meal motif. Because back in Isaiah 25:6, let's read that, we'll see this promised banquet to come. And it says in Isaiah's prophecy here, and in this mountain of God, which again, I know I'm using this as a feast, but there's actually two motifs here, and you'll find this a lot in Scripture. If you study Scripture, you won't just find one motif, but sometimes you'll find where the motifs merge. And sometimes two or three, or maybe even four motifs come together in one verse or a couple of verses or passages. Well, here's at least two. You have the mountain motif. What is Mount Zion? The residing place of God. Right? It's used metaphorically all the time, and it's used metaphorically of where the Temple Mount was. It wasn't called Mount Zion, but they would say Mount Zion, the place where the Lord resides. What is the temple? The temple is a place on earth where God comes down and meets man. That's why Jesus is the tabernacle. He came and tabernacled among us. So, the mountain motif, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend the mountain of God? He who is with a pure heart and clean hands. Is that you? It's Jesus. So this mountain, in other words, it's a rhetorical question. Who can ascend? Who can ascend and endure the presence of God? Ain't not near in one of you. That's the answer. But by virtue of Jesus trekking up the hill of Calvary and becoming the slaughtered Passover lamb for us, he made a way. And in fact, it's no coincidence that the huge 80-foot curtain that was so thick was ripped from top to bottom during that earthquake, as if God's finger was just saying, now all who come through Christ, who was broken open for us, come in that narrow way to me. So he who comes to Christ, ipso facto, comes to the mountain of God, Mount Zion. So that's one motif here. Here's the other one, the meal motif. And here they merge in Isaiah. He says, and in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people the Goyim, you know, the Gentiles too, not just the Hebrew, but for all people. A feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees of the fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. This is a picture of a banquet where God resides. Folks, you can't not see it in Revelation. The wedding feast of Christ and His bride. So, the mountain prophesied, the mountain of God, aka Hill of the Lord, or Zion, or Temple of the Lord, is a place of communion with God. And it is from Zion where Jesus came. He came from the heavenly Zion, right? The bread from heaven, and which is God's dwelling. And it is also known as, or was known as, the earthly Jerusalem or the Temple Mount. And it was from Jerusalem. So it was from Zion Jesus came, but He also came to Zion. And then, as if coming from Zion and then going to Zion, then He goes back out from Zion. You're like, what is going on here? If you follow the motif, you will see that's all prophesied in the Old Testament. He comes, you know, Jesus, and we see John 3:16, the most popular verse in Scripture. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But in that little presentation, Jesus says, no one ascends to the Father except He who descended from above, right? From the Father. So He came from Zion. He went to Zion. Zion crucified Him, the earthly Zion, because the heavenly one is our mother. The heavenly Zion is our Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem that is below, which is a slave, but the Jerusalem which is from above, which is free. And therefore, He came out of Zion to all of the nations. That is prophesied and pictured in the Old Testament, and He fulfilled it, and He is fulfilling it even now. And in some senses, it's going back to Zion again, because those who are living and residing in Israel still need Messiah. We all need Messiah. So, that is that motif. And so, it was from Jerusalem that the gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth, forming the new Jerusalem. Do you know we are temple builders? You know, in Zechariah, it says that He who is the branch, the priest king, the royal righteous high priest king is the branch. This is Zechariah 6, and He will branch out. And what's He going to do? He will build the temple of the Lord. That's all messianic language. And what did Christ come to do? To build His eschatological temple. The new Jerusalem is seen in Revelation 21, in particularly verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, this new Jerusalem's light, and the kings of the earth bear their glory, they bring their glory and honor into it. This is a beautiful picture, so we don't come empty-handed to the banquet. The Lord has paid for our salvation, but He has saved us unto what? Unto good works. Folks, what can we give Jesus for Christmas? Cash work. I'm not saying to the church. I'm saying when you give, just make sure you're not giving. Make sure you're being a good steward. Make sure where you know where that money is heading, that is, they're going to be faithful with the gospel to the money. Like I like to say, and I assure people, once they've given to us, you're not giving to us, you're giving through us. And I failed to say it, but maybe I should start right now, is just consider, and you know, if you want to give to this church, that's fine, but I'm going to be giving my Christmas gift to Jesus in the form of a check, but it will be to Breaking Ground Missions, our missionaries that we sponsor, because we know that they are fulfilling this. What we're talking about, they know that they are some arms that are reaching out to, guess what, a people who are hungry and thirsty for the bread of life. We don't neglect preaching and offering the bread of life here in Sorrento and beyond, but they God just so happens that there's a lot less hard hearts out there than there are here. A lot of people right here are too busy worshiping themselves or worshiping the famous people or even politics or whatever. But folks, the gospel is successful. Jesus is the gates of, he said, the gates of Hades will not stand against the church's onslaught. So we need to make sure that we are giving our lives, our works, our time, our talents, our treasures to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ, who is also known as His witnesses, who is also known as the persecuted bride. So it's not all glory right here and now, but in a way it is, because what was the hour of Jesus' glory? When he was transfigured and they say, wow, there's Moses and Elijah, and how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, I don't know. They didn't have Polaroids back then, and they didn't have, I don't know how they knew that was them, but they somehow knew that he was speaking to Moses and Elijah. And maybe he told them afterward, and so they were able to pin it down. I don't know, but that wasn't seen as his hour of glory. What was seen as his hour of glory? His crucifixion. Folks, the hour of glory is when we lay our lives as offering our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him, for this is your reasonable service. We are priests. We are a kingdom of priests right now. Right now is when we offer our sacrifices. So, it is this reality that is conveyed by Isaiah again in this verse that we read, via the promised feast in the new creation, the great mountain of God which spreads to all nations. Isn't that interesting? How does a mountain spread to all nations? Well, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. The mountain don't grow feet and walk around and become a bunch of little hills. It's also kind of like, what was the other thing? Oh, the other thing that's kind of the same motif, maybe a little branch out the same motif. Daniel, is it Daniel 7 or 9? I think it's Daniel 2. Daniel 2, where, because these prophecies are so great. These are like epic prophecies in Daniel. And he talks about the statue. I think it's Daniel 2, the statue that has, you know, gold and bronze and down to the clay feet. And this rock comes from heaven in this vision, and it's unhewn by human hands, right? This is a heavenly rock from Zion, from above, the bread from heaven. And it comes down and it destroys the other empires, the kingdoms. And what does it do? This rock does something that stones don't do. Like mountains don't spread across the earth. Because once you spread a mountain, it becomes flat, right? Just take a shovel and try it. But this rock, quote unquote, grows and fills the whole earth. Again, it's a metaphor for the kingdom of Christ. And He is known as the rock of our salvation. We mentioned it, the rock from which the water was drawn, the rock upon which we stand, and the same rock that if you refuse to be broken on, will come down and grind you to powder. Oh, I shouldn't have said that in a Christmas message. That might offend somebody. But folks, if we love people, we will tell them that Jesus is not just a humble, meek, and low Savior. He is the judge of judges. And either you will embrace Him in loving arms, or you will receive the fire. John the Baptist gave us a little clue, didn't he? He says, I may baptize with water, but He who comes will baptize with water and fire. And I'll take the water of life. And so, but before feasting, this is not only a conclusion, but this is to give you a cliffhanger. But before the bread of feasting became, or was historically, contextually speaking, was a time of drought and darkness, hunger and thirst. And I do, that's where we're going to come, that's where we're going to pick up next week, is this drought, this hunger, this thirst, this darkness. And folks, everyone here, I would venture to guess, everyone here who came to the Lord not because your life was just going absolutely perfect and you said, how can I make this any better? How can I just be so gracious to let Jesus come into my perfect life? No, it was probably because we were experiencing some starvation, some doubt, some darkness, some drought, some famine, right? And out of that darkness, out of the desert dry, and out of the darkness, and out of the loss, and out of the turmoil came peace, came light, came the living water. And folks, it's all about Jesus. But aren't you glad He made it all about us? He made His life all about us. Hence, He came as the bread of life into a feeding trough. If you guys will stand, we're going to give you an invitation. We're going to have a closing hymn. And if you need to come forward with a concern or an inquiry, if you need to come forward and just kneel down and pray, or if you want to request prayer, you do so at this time. And again, any kind of public decision that you need to make, this is your opportunity.